Please turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we'll read from chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 22. Since my time is limited, I'll take opportunity to say all the nice things I'd like to say later. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In times of spiritual awakening, it appears that some particular emphasis is made in church doctrine. In the time of the Reformation, the emphasis was on the reality of God and the revelation of His Word. In the time of the Evangelical Awakening in the 18th century, the emphasis was on the individual believer and the great possibilities of blessing that were open to him. In this 20th century, and particularly at this time in the 20th century, which could also be considered from other points of view as a time of spiritual awakening, the emphasis is on community. And there is considerable interest in all sorts of Christian circles in the subject of the church, the congregation, the community of believers. The particular topic before us this morning is the structure of the church. And we would like to talk, first of all, about the New Testament Word, some conceptions of the church, the nature of the church, the foundation and origin of the church, and finally, pictures and parables of the church. So first of all, it will be a definition. Then we shall deal with some conceptions, then seek an explanation, discuss the foundation, and finally look at some illustrations. Let's think about the New Testament word translated church. We're often told that the word church, that is the English word church, is derived from the Scottish term kirk, which in turn derives from a word kyriakos, meaning the Lord. If this derivation is correct, it reminds us of the fact that those who are the Lord's are in His church. Of course, the word church in the New Testament has both a Jewish and a Greek background. If you will, a secular and a sacred background. As far as its Jewish or Hebrew background is concerned, it translates the word meaning the congregation, which was a description of the people of Israel, particularly in the time of their desert trek. As far as its secular background, or Greek background is concerned, the word suggests a coming together of people. a group of people called out from the mass. This, of course, is its use in Acts chapter 19 and verse 39, where it describes the citizen assembly in the city of Ephesus. It's interesting, therefore, that the church is a concept that has been before men in various stages of history. Of course, the revelation of the Church of Jesus Christ as we know it today would appear to be something reserved for this era. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus, who first used this term in the New Testament, speaking of it in a future tense, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He is suggesting that those who recognize him to be Lord and so confess him will be bound together in his church. When we think of some conceptions of the church, there come to mind such words as the visible, the invisible church, the church militant, the church triumphant, and so on. When we speak of the visible church, we are thinking of that company of believers known only to God, the total number of his redeemed. The invisible church. When we speak of the visible church, we speak of the church as we see it on earth today. When we speak of the church militant, we are referring to those Christians who are still engaged in the spiritual conflict. When we speak of the church triumphant, we are, of course, referring to those who are in glory. These, if you will, are traditional conceptions of the church. We are particularly concerned with those conceptions that are found in the New Testament. And we are used to discussing the universal church and the local church. The universal church is the term we use to describe all those who are saved and part of the body of Christ. This, if you will, is the cosmic view of the church. We may say that in this universal church are all those who have believed on our Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the time of his return. All who are in Christ are in the universal church, and it is well for us to believe in our hearts as well as to sing with our lips that we are glad that we are one with every saint who loves his name. Now, just what is the relation of local churches to this heavenly reality, the universal church, is not discussed particularly in the documents of our New Testament. There is simply there the church, which is his body, and the churches, which represent Christ in particular geographical communities. It is often suggested that local churches are microcosms of the universal church. That, if you will, they are models of the church universal. By the way, I hope you know what a model is. I understand that there were two ladies discussing their husbands one day, and one said to the other, "My dear, you have a model husband." And of course, she bristled and felt that was great. But when she got home, she looked at the dictionary and it said, a model is a small replica of the real thing. She was not therefore so impressed. But the local church, in a sense, in the true sense, is a representation of the universal church. Now the concept of federation of local churches would appear to be foreign to our New Testament. But fellowship between churches, there obviously was. These local churches were autonomous and independent representations of the body of Christ in various locations. There are many scriptures that could be read in connection with the universal church. Ephesians 1, verse 22 speaks of Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 3, verse 10 says, might be known through or by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 5 and 23, as the church is subject to Christ, and again in this verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 32, a great mystery concerning Christ and his church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Hebrews 12 and 23, the church of the firstborn ones. Another conception of the church, which may or may not be found in our New Testament, is what we may call the church ecumenical. Seeking a definition of this, we may say that it is the company of all believing men everywhere in the world at any given time who are avowed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea is not necessarily a New Testament one, but is used as a convenience to express the idea of all the redeemed on earth at a given moment. Some verses are used in support of this concept, such as 1 Corinthians 10:32, which says, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and so on. A key verse sometimes used in defense of this is Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. But even if the singular of the word church is correct in this context, as is suggested by the revisers, the reference may still be to the local church formerly in Jerusalem, now scattered by persecution. So that when we read the church had rest, it probably means the Christians who were formerly in the church at Jerusalem, now scattered in these various communities, had rest. We must be careful of terms which suggest ethnic, geographical, or denominational limitations. For example, the Roman Church, the African Church, the Methodist Church. These really derive from this ecumenical concept of the church and are perhaps best avoided. Free churches tend to stress autonomy and independence. Speaking of local churches, you, of course, are thoroughly familiar with the concept of a local church, but we would suggest this definition. A local church is a company of regenerate persons who, in any given community, voluntarily unite themselves together in accordance with the laws of Christ, for the purpose of the establishment of the kingdom of God in themselves and in the world. Another suggestion is that a local church is where the word of God is taught, the sacraments are administered, and discipline is exercised in the name of Christ. The very word ecclesia, church, conveys the idea of locality. This is emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, where Paul speaks of all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every location, suggesting perhaps that even in New Testament times it was recognized that there were independent local churches even in a given metropolitan area. The local church may be viewed as assembled. For example, in Acts 5, verse 11, Chapter 11, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 19, 28, and 35. Or it may not necessarily be assembled. Romans 16, verse 4 speaks of the churches of the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 speaks of the churches of Galatia. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 refers to churches of God which are in Judea. Local churches are sometimes associated with a Christian home, with the home of Gaius, for example, in Romans 16, verse 23, with the home of Aquila and Priscilla, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, with the home of Nymphas, Colossians 4, 15, and with the home of Philemon, in Philemon, verse 2. There were evidently several groups of Christians in Jerusalem, several groups, therefore, that may be regarded as local churches in the city of Jerusalem. This you will discover in the story of Peter's imprisonment and deliverance in Acts chapter 12. In local churches, there will be order, government, and care. It would seem from the New Testament that Christians were definitely associated with local churches and were known to belong to specific local churches. What should be the characteristic of a local church? Well, take the Jerusalem church as an example. These were some of the characteristics. There was unity. There was power. There was prayerfulness, piety, worship, order, teaching, and the proclamation of the Word of God. This emphasis on a local church is important in our contemporary society, when so many people seem to want to do their thing in independence. It is important to remember that if you do enjoy doing your thing independently, that you should do it in relation also to the local church, of which you should be an essential part. John S. Whale, in his lectures on Christian doctrine, suggests that there are three dangers in overstressing the concept of the local church. He said it may lead to an independence that forgets universal truth. It may lead to individualism that has run riot, or to isolationism that becomes spiritual pride and ends in schism. Alan Stibbs writes in his book, God's Church, "No Christian, therefore, can get from or give to both the Lord and his fellow Christians all that he ought, unless he regularly join actively in meetings of Christians in his locality." Thirdly, the nature of the church. Here, of course, we are thinking still of a local community of believers. There are three words that summarize the nature of the church. It is a fellowship, it is a family, and it is a flock. The word fellowship stresses our responsibility as Christians in a local church. Christians are called into the fellowship of Christ. They are not called to live in splendid isolation. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that particularly today, we desperately need to be together, to enjoy the fellowship, the sharing in, the having in common of Jesus Christ and all his attendant blessings. The local church is like the crew of a ship, a rowing eight, if you will. Each is important and essential. Or it is like an orchestra in which each plays his particular instrument. He may not be playing the same note as the man beside him, but he is playing under the direction of the conductor. It is a fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to 1 John 1, verse 3 and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It is a fellowship with all Christians. It is initiated by the Father, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. It is consummated by the Son, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. You remember the bread speaks to us of the communion of the body of Christ, and it is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. It is a fellowship, therefore, in which we all must play a responsible part. But it is a family, and if the fellowship idea underlines responsibility, then the family idea underlines privilege. The church is like a family. You can't join it. You must be born into it. There are some people who are very strict about rules of reception. It is interesting in the New Testament to recognize that Christ has received all those who have trusted in him. He would appear to be far more inclusive than some of us. However, being in this family of God, we have a responsibility to show that we belong to it. Such words as the brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17 and 5:19, the household of God, Ephesians 2:19, the household of faith, Galatians 6:12, brothers and sisters, these all remind us not only of our privilege, but of the accompanying responsibility to act as if we were in God's family. There are the strong and there are the weak. And as Paul reminds his Galatian readers, we are bound by love to serve one another. It is not only a fellowship and a family, but it is a flock. This emphasizes the thought of dependence. Peter, in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 2, speaks about the flock of God. Our Lord, in John 10, verse 16, is reported as saying, "There shall be one flock and one shepherd." Now, if there is a slight difference of emphasis between the words fold and flock, it is that the flock sounds rather more embracing and warm and living than a fold that can be hard and restrictive. But in a flock, one would expect to find food and shelter and companionship and comfort and hospitality and guidance and correction and love. Read Psalm 23. A word about foundations and origins. When did the church begin? That is, historically speaking. Some see one people of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But we suggest that while Israel may prefigure and symbolize the church, it would appear that the church is a New Testament age phenomenon and distinct from the nation of Israel. This certainly would seem to be the implication of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3. Did the church begin with the calling of the 12? You may say yes, in embryo. What about those words spoken at Caesarea Philippi? "Upon this crag, this rock, I will build my church." Evidently, at that point, it was still considered to be future by our Lord. He was not promising to build his church on Peter, a little stone, but upon himself, the mighty living rock, of whom Peter himself speaks, "to whom coming as unto a living stone," a great stone, disallowed indeed of men, but head of the corner as far as God is concerned. Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." You may say in its original setting, this may refer more to a prayer meeting than to the concept of a church, but nevertheless, it is involved in our Lord's words. Some commentators underline the fact that it is "where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." Whereas in a Jewish society, it needed 10 men. A 10-man quorum to establish a synagogue. Our Lord reminds us that the smallest possible quorum guarantees his presence in terms of the church. "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." The church, in other words, is people plus the people, the redeemed. The plus, the Lord himself. Men and women
redeemed by his precious blood, subject to his authority and gathered in his name, there is a church. But historically, it would seem from the New Testament that the church began at Pentecost. This was the beginning of a new era. Pentecost is accurately described as the birthday of the church. This is the fulfillment of such words as those found in John chapter 12. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as a corn of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. And if it died, it would bring forth much fruit. The day of Pentecost was essentially a harvest feast. And it is quite suitable that on that Jewish harvest feast day, there was made manifest the harvest of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 7 and verse 37, the Lord Jesus anticipated that after his death, there would be the outflowing of the Holy Spirit. It was on the last day of the great Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. He that believeth on me, let him drink. For as the Scripture hath said, out of him, Christ, shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." In its original setting, that does not refer to blessing flowing from the believer, but from Christ, the smitten rock. Read the context of John 7. Pentecost was the fulfillment of that scripture. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul reminds us that we were all baptized into one body. The tense does not refer to something contemporary, but to something historical. When through our association with Christ, we were incorporated into his body, the church. As far as the foundation of the church is concerned, of course it was not Peter. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11. There is no conflict between that verse and Ephesians 2:20 that says, "Build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." After all, what was the foundation of the apostles and prophets? What was the foundational note in their preaching? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, "To whom coming as unto a living stone." Peter is saying it. The origin, Pentecost. The foundation, Jesus Christ. Pictures and parables. There are many illustrations concerning the structure of the church in our Bible. Many metaphors, if you will, applied to the church. Some to the church viewed universally. Some to the church viewed locally. As far as the universal church is concerned, you will know of many of these metaphors, of course. The body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, Colossians 1, 18. The bride of Christ, Ephesians 5 and 25. The city of God, Ephesians 2, 19 and Hebrews 12, 22. The household of God, Ephesians 2, 19. God's building, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Jerusalem, which is from above, Galatians 4, 26. The general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, Hebrews 12 and 22. The local church, such pictures as the lampstand, Revelation 1, 20. The temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 and Ephesians 2. The house of God, 1 Timothy 3, 15. The flock of God, Acts 20 and verse 28 and 1 Peter 5, 2. The pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, God's field, 1 Corinthians 3:9, a chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and one loaf, 1 Corinthians 10:17. So we are not lacking in illustrations of this great truth concerning the structure of the church, be it the church universal or the church local. And each particular picture used in Scripture stresses some particular truth concerning the church, which is the body of Christ. We must remember, as already noted, that the church is not simply made up of men, nor made up by men. It is the church of the redeemed, centered around Jesus Christ as Lord. The plus that makes the difference in any group of Christians is the living presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this generation, when the Christian church at large is turning back to the importance of this concept of community, when ideas such as body life are being discussed in all kinds of circles of Christians, and there is a re-emphasis on the importance of the total involvement of all the people in a local church, it is surely important that we as Christians, with our brethren, traditions, lay hold of the opportunity that is before us to re-emphasize again in some living fashion for our fellow Christians in other groups this glorious concept of the church, which is the body of Christ. The story is told that when Sir Christopher Wren was rebuilding St. Paul's Cathedral in the city of London back in the 17th century, that a man passed by and observed his workmen. He saw one man chipping away at a block of stone, and he said to the man, "What are you doing?" He said, "Can't you see? I'm chipping stone." He passed by and he talked to another man who was doing precisely the same thing. And he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I am helping Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." They were doing the same job, but the thing that made the difference was their perspective and their sense of mission. God grant that we may not only know about the church in our heads, but be committed to the upbuilding of the Church of Jesus Christ so that we may glorify his name in our generation as we anticipate his glorious coming.